6. And we're going to begin kind of a mini series, a short series this morning about prayer. We've talked about prayer in the past. It's been a while since we did. And I wanted to just review some things about it just to kind of touch base with it again and make sure we're all on the same page about prayer and how it works and what the details of it are. And we'll begin here in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. A couple different things we want to deal with as we talk about prayer in this series of studies. This morning, we're going to just kind of introduce the subject and talk about some things that are universal about prayer. That is, some things that go all through the Scripture, basically from Genesis to Revelation, that are true about prayer and that are true about just the act of praying and what it is. And we'll talk about this more as we go on through the study, but as I said, this morning we'll just kind of lay some foundation and understand what's going on. One thing to keep in mind is that prayer is not a uniquely Christian thing. That is, that all religions of the world in some form or other pray, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. They all have some form of prayer. So the act of prayer is pretty much a universal thing among all religions, non-Christian religions, Christianity, everybody prays in some form or another. Even in the context of the Scripture, it's a universal thing in all ages and all dispensations. And what we want to do first is just run some verses, kind of look at that and demonstrate that. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, if you start running all the verses that refer to prayer or somebody praying or God desiring his people to pray, literally there are hundreds and hundreds of them, so we certainly can't run them all. But we're just going to look at a few this morning that are kind of the most popular verses about prayer, or the most well-known, let's say. This one certainly, Jimmy Swigert was talking about this one this morning, so it must be a big one, if he talked about it. So 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And of course, this one is used today often in almost a political context about our nation, and believers need to humble themselves and pray, and then God will forgive our sin, he'll heal our land, and get rid of all the evils and all that kind of stuff. And of course, the key to that, they humble themselves and pray. And that's one of the verses that's always used to call God's people to prayer for the nation and for political leaders and all that sort of thing. Turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 55. This is another one in Psalm 55 that's not maybe quite as well known as the one back there in 2 Chronicles, but it's fairly well known, and it's well known, or you should understand the meaning of it, because it becomes very much an issue when Israel goes into captivity and when Daniel is praying in captivity in Babylon. Chapter 55, verse 17 of Psalms, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So there's a passage that talks about at evening, at morning, and at noon will I pray. Remember, Daniel opened his windows how many times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem? Three times a day. He did it, prayed toward Jerusalem. If you just flip over a few pages to the 138th Psalm, you find out why he opened his window and prayed toward Jerusalem while he was in captivity in Babylon. Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Where was Israel's holy temple? In Jerusalem. So when Daniel is, those two verses go together because when Daniel's in captivity in Babylon, remember he got in trouble and ended up in the lion's den because he opened his windows and prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem, which is where the Holy Temple was. Well, he didn't do that just because, you know, it just kind of felt that was the thing to do. He did that because he had specific verses that told him, here's what you do. At evening, at morning, and at noon. Now, for us, Israel's day started the evening before. Their Sabbath day, for example, Saturday, started at sundown on Friday. So for a Jew to say at evening, at morning, at noon would be like for us to say in the morning, at noon, and at evening, three times a day. So three times a day, Daniel opens his windows and prays toward God's holy temple, toward Jerusalem, because that's what the psalmist had instructed him to do. So he's doing exactly what the verses told him to do. So those verses become pretty significant in Daniel's prayer life, at least, when he's captive in Babylon. Turn over to Matthew. Of course, this is the really, 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 really big one. It's Matthew chapter 6, the one that in probably 99% of, quote, Christian, unquote, churches this morning is being recited. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, you know, we know how it goes from there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if there is one prayer in the scripture that is used consistently and that is repeated, it would be that one, obviously. Commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's really the Apostles' Prayer. It's what the Lord gave the apostles and the remnant in Israel to pray during that time of tribulation. But certainly one of the most well-known references to prayer in the Bible. The passage we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. So there's certainly a Pauline admonition to us for prayer. Take the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, there's a very common passage about prayer from Paul's epistles, and one that some people struggle with how to do this, and we'll talk a little bit about what Paul means here as we go on through the study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And, you know, I've had people ask me different, well, how can you pray without, if you pray without ceasing, then you're never going to do anything else but pray. How can you live your life if you pray all the time, just pray without ceasing? And, you know, as I said, we'll talk about that a little bit. But for this morning, it's certainly an admonition from Paul as something that believers in the dispensation of grace are supposed to do. We're supposed to pray. Pray without ceasing, he says. Book of James, chapter 5, is another real popular one. And this one, of course, is popular in the charismatic movement and in those that are using prayer as a method of healing. James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that last sentence in that verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, is one that's used all the time. When anyone is praying about something for some sort of a miraculous occurrence, whether it's a healing or, you know, move that mountain or get me this job or whatever it is, this verse is often quoted, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if we can get a righteous man praying or get a whole bunch of righteous people praying, then certainly that's going to avail much and God is going to do what we want done. So all through the scripture you see prayer. It's not something that is unique to the dispensation of grace, not something that's unique to the kingdom program. It's really not something that's unique to Christianity or Judaism. It's something that all religions of the world practice. But as with a lot of things, just because everybody doesn't mean everybody knows what they're doing when they do it. And, you know, almost all religions of the world baptize. Hindus baptize. Of course, Christians baptize. A lot of people baptize. Hindus dip their... one of the reasons when you're in India, you kind of have to be careful what, you know, what you're eating off of and all, is that they take their eating utensils out and baptize them in the river. Of course, the same river that everybody's using as a sewer. But they think they're not dipping those things in the river to wash them, like we wash dishes. They are baptizing them. And they think that by baptizing them in that dirty water, they are cleansing them, which is not really true, but, you know, that's what they think baptism is. So, you know, all religions of the world do things, certain things, but very few people understand the why and the wherefore of it. So when we talk about prayer, the question is really not, should we pray? You know, prayer is something that is all through the Scripture. It's certainly in Paul's epistles. The point is, and the goal is to understand it and to understand what the purpose is, how it operates, especially in this dispensation of grace, because that's when we live. Let's just look at a little illustration. Go back there to Matthew 6 and get Ephesians 4. We've used this illustration in the past. It is an excellent illustration to show that when you move from dispensation to dispensation, the action doesn't always change, but oftentimes the reasons and results for that action will change. The reasons for and results of that action will change. And this is an illustration of that. We're talking about forgiveness as an action. In Matthew chapter 6, part of the, quote, Lord's Prayer is this. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in the kingdom program where the Lord's Prayer is given, does God want his people to forgive? Yes, he does. Part of the prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in the dispensation of, now think about this, do you really want God to forgive you in the same way that you forgive others? No, I mean, I don't. I don't want God to always deal with me in the same way that I deal with others. Because we always don't deal with others in a gracious way. But we always want God to deal with us in a gracious way. And in verse 14 and 15 of that chapter, he makes it even more clear. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. I will forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we're gonna get forgiven in the same way we forgive, and that's what they're praying for in that prayer. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now here in Ephesians 4, where, you know, over in chapter 6, Paul tells us praying always, so we're supposed to be praying still. But forgiveness, does God still want us to forgive in the dispensation of grace? Yes. But would you be praying now in the dispensation of grace, forgive me as I forgive others? Or would you be praying, I pray that I would forgive others as you have forgiven me? Now that's the way to pray in the dispensation of grace. Forgiveness is universal. Forgiveness in the kingdom program, forgiveness in the dispensation of grace. He wants his people to forgive. But the reason for forgiving and the results of that forgiveness are very different. And the way you would pray about that forgiveness is very different. You would no longer pray, forgive me as I forgive others. You would now pray, allow me to forgive as I've already been forgiven. So the prayer is different. You still should pray, you still should forgive, but the circumstances around it and how you implement it in your life changes because you've changed dispensations and God's dealings with man have changed. So there are things about prayer that are universal. There are things about a prayer that are dispensational in nature. Prayer has always been a part of God's dealings with man, always been a part of what he wants his people to do, but the way that that practice of prayer is implemented, the purpose for it, the results of it, how it functions, that changes as dispensations change. This morning we want to talk about one of the things that is sort of universal about prayer, and we'll get through as much of it as we can, and that is that prayer is the purpose of it is pretty much universal. And when you talk about prayer, there is sort of this paradox in people's thinking. And I'm not talking about, there's no discrepancy or paradox in what the Bible teaches, but just in the way people think. Most people, most believers, even most non-believers, think that everything that happens is a part of God's plan. That He's pretty much ordained everything, and there's not much you can do to change it. What is going to happen will happen. You know, philosophically, that's called fatalism. It's just what is, and there's not much you can do about it. On the other hand, most people believe that if you really pray hard about something and get enough people praying about something, you can change what's going to happen. For example, the prayer in James, confess your sins one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. How many people have ever heard somebody say, when somebody dies, say somebody dies unexpectedly, and somebody will inevitably say, you know, at work or at some meeting you're at or something, you'll be talking about it, and they'll say, well, you know, when it's your time, it's your time. Did you ever hear anybody say that? How many ever heard anybody say that? When it's your time, and it doesn't matter if you're in a car or if you're sitting in your living room watching TV or if you're flying in an airplane or if you're sitting right there in that chair this morning, if it is your time and your time is up, you're dead. That's all there is to it. So that's one thought that people have. Now, that's not a scriptural thought. I'm saying this is an idea people have in their mind. On the other hand, many of those same people that say, when your time is up, would go to James 5 and say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, if when it's your time and that's it, then is praying about it going to change anything? Well, not really. If when it's your time, then it's your time. And you can pray till you're blue in the face, but if it's your time, it's your time. But people have this idea, well, you know, if we pray hard enough about it, we could maybe make it not my time. Maybe my time could change to some other time. See, and those two ideas, really, they're really at conflict with each other. But people hold both of those. I mean, the same person could tell you both of those things. In churches everywhere this morning, people are being taught, well, God has a sovereign will, and whatever is going to happen is going to happen. And then on the other hand, they're being taught, well, pray for Sister Jones that she's healed and that she's, well, how can that work? See, those two things don't go together. Now, in theology, you know, they make up ways to make those things go together, but the Bible can't teach both of those things because they're in contradiction. The question is, if God is sovereign, why does it do any good to pray anyhow? If God, and by sovereign, I would define it the way the theologians do, which we're going to redefine it this morning, but to most people, sovereignty means that God controls and determines everything that happens. And if that's true, then of what value is prayer? Because, and most people think prayer is to change God's mind about something. You know, it was going to be your time, but now it's not going to be your time. I wasn't going to get the job, but now I am going to get the job. I was going to be in a car crash, but I prayed for Journey Mercy, so now I'm not going to be in a car crash. And here's how one way that people try to reconcile that. I was talking to a preacher about this one time, and he said, well, here's the way it is. I thought, oh, good. And this was an older guy, so I thought, oh, good. I'm going to get this paradox figured out now. He said, in eternity past, when God decided everything that was going to happen, He decided that it was going to happen based on the fact that He looked down through eternity and saw you praying about it. And when He saw you praying about it, then He decided what was going to happen based on the fact that you prayed about it. And this was particularly, He was talking to me about Journey Mercy. You know, we got in a vehicle to go somewhere, and he stopped and prayed for Journey Mercies. And I said, Now, brother, I have a question about that, and I explained this paradox, and that was his answer. Well, you see, God looked down through eternity, and He saw me sitting here in this car praying for Journey Mercies. And because He saw me sitting here in this car praying for Journey Mercies, He decided whether or not He was going to answer that prayer, and if He answered that prayer in eternity past, then He would decide in eternity past that we weren't going to have a wreck today because I prayed. But on the other hand, he might have decided not to answer the prayer, and then we would have a wreck. So isn't he making the decision anyhow? So I'm back to my original question. What's the point of all this? Somebody's wasting their time. Either you're wasting your time praying to change God's mind, or he's wasting his time making all the decisions to begin with, because they're all going to be changed by your prayer. So what's the answer to all that? Well, in answering that, we want to kind of talk about what is the point of prayer. And it's kind of a side issue. We're going to talk about what is God's sovereignty. If you look at sovereign up in the dictionary, sovereignty or sovereign, it means this. I'm going to read it so I'm sure I have it right. A supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without control. A sovereign is one who possesses the highest authority without control. A lord. When you read the word lord in the Bible, that's a reference to God's sovereignty. One who is lord is, one who is sovereign has the title lord. The lord of the manor. That's the one who, in the manor, his word is law. That's it. And by the way, just so you know, if you then look up lord in the dictionary, in that same dictionary, one of the definitions for lord is a husband. But we won't go into that. We're not talking about marriage this morning, so we're not going to get into all that. But the bottom line is, one who is sovereign is lord and has no control over him. Why do you think that's funny, Diane? One who is sovereign is one who has the title of lord. All right. So who is sovereign, and how did he get to be sovereign? Well, turn back to Genesis. Let's just look at this idea of sovereignty for a couple of minutes here. Because it plays into prayer, and you really, you can't have your theology or your philosophy or your understanding, however you want to put it, can't be just a series of totally unrelated, competing, conflicting ideas about various things. It has to all make sense. And the idea that most people have about sovereignty, put alongside the idea that most people have about prayer, just doesn't make any sense how both those things can be. So you have to, the scriptures don't contradict themselves, they reconcile these problems. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19. Sorry about that. I got to blabbing on there and didn't. Genesis 14, 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator, therefore the possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, sovereign in heaven and earth, therefore he has a title. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Boy, one of these weekends we're going to have to crank up the air conditioning, I'll tell you. Getting warm here. Tammy's probably just right, but it's Rhonda's sweating, so that's the way it goes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, that's a title. That title, Lord of heaven and earth, means God is sovereign. He has absolute control in heaven and earth. And there is no authority over him. It's authority without control. That is, he can do what he wants to do in heaven and in earth because they're his. He's the creator and the possessor. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul uses that same title for the Lord. Acts 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There's that sovereignty again. He's sovereign. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So God is the Lord. Somebody said once, to be sovereign means that you can do anything you blame well please. And that's not a bad definition. Sovereignty means there is no controlling authority over you. There is nobody can tell you what to do. In fact, you get to tell other people what to do. And for God to be sovereign means just that. He is sovereign, the Lord, in heaven and in earth, and there's no authority over him to control him. But that in and of itself doesn't mean that he controls every event or causes every event. It means he has absolute authority. No one can control him, and he can control whatever he wants. But if you turn to the book of Genesis, there's an important issue set out in Genesis chapter 2. And it's one of those four divinely established institutions that we talk about in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now I want to read that passage differently. Verse 16. I want to read verse 16 and then just go to verse 18. All right, so let's do that. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. If verse 17 wasn't in your Bible, would things be a lot better off? What? No. You wouldn't have to worry about sin, would you? If God just said, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, and then in verse 18 he makes a woman for you, what else do you need besides food and a woman? I mean, man, you're good. You're set to go. Life is good, right? But he put verse 17 in there. And verse 17 is what has caused all the trouble. It's not, you know, men like to say it was creating the woman that caused the trouble. That was not it. It was verse 17 that caused the trouble. Verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now there's the problem. And you have to ask yourself, why did God put that verse in? Why did he do that? If you had a playroom, I'm going to make a playroom for the kids, all right? And you put all kinds of games and toys in there, and we make the, you know, we put rubber mats on the walls and rubber mats on the floors and bars on the windows so they can't get broken, and everything is child-proofed, and there's all these toys and stuff in there. And then right in the middle of the room, you put this priceless Chinese vase on a nice mahogany stand. And you say, okay, kids, go into that room. Anything in that room you can play with, except that vase right in the middle of the room. You don't mess with that vase. Because in the day you mess with it and break it, thou shalt surely die. Now, is that the way you would set up a playroom if you were doing it? What would you leave out? Yeah. I mean, you don't have to be rocket science to know that. The best way to do it is just make sure they can play with everything that's in the room, and now there's no problem. You can just say, hey, kids, see that room? Have at it. It's all yours. But if you do that, then they don't have to choose between right and wrong, do they? Because there is no wrong. Anything in that room is free game. The walls are padded, the floor is padded, the windows are protected, the games are all there. Just do what you want to do. But as soon as you introduce something into that room and say, no, now they have to choose. That principle introduced there in Genesis chapter 2, we call volition. That God gives man the ability, the right, the responsibility to choose good and evil. Verse 17, without verse 17, there is no volition. Without verse 17, there is no choice. Without verse 17, there is no sin. Without verse 17, there is no evil. Without verse 17, everything's good. You put verse 17 in, and you introduce volition. Man now has to choose. So as part of God's sovereign will, God is sovereign. Can he do anything he blame well pleases? Yes, he can. What he blame well pleased to do in Genesis was to give man volition, to allow man to choose. Every fruit, every tree you may freely eat, but this tree you don't. He gave man the option. Now, you can say, now here's, you take that back another step, you can say, why did he do that? Why put it in? You know, if I built this playroom for the kids and put that vase in there and the mahogany thing and all that, and then the kids went in and the vase got broken, and Bonnie comes home, what she's going to say to me? Why did you put the vase in the room to begin with? How could you be so stupid? I say, yes, dear, I know, I'm stupid. So we could say to God, why did you put the, why? See, and that's where you get back to sovereignty. If God is sovereign, he can do anything he blame well pleases. And shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No, you're not. God chose to give you volition. That's the way he Now, you can talk about reasons and what was God trying to demonstrate and prove and all that. And, you know, some of those are legitimate. But the bottom line is, if God in his sovereignty chose to allow you to make your own decisions, then who are you to say, I don't think that's the way God should have done it? Well, you're nobody. See, it's pretty easy to, well, we'll get to that in just a minute. God's sovereignty allows for volition, allows for the making of a choice. But turn over to Genesis chapter 6, just a couple verses or chapters over there. In short order, mankind begins to make decisions that don't fit with God's will. Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, if verse 6 says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, it grieved him in his heart, if God is grieved by what has happened, but it's what he wanted to happen, then why would he be grieved? It's what I wanted to happen. It's what I planned. What happens in Genesis 6 is not God's plan. What happens in Genesis 6 was based on the fact that he gave man volition. The grieving is man has used his volition to do evil rather than good. So he's grieved by the choice man made, but the choice was man's choice. Look to Jeremiah. There's a couple passages in Jeremiah here that when you're talking about God and who he is and sovereignty and foreknowledge and unlimited knowledge and all that, they really make you scratch your head. Make me scratch my head anyhow. That's why I'm losing my hair. I'm scratching my head too much. Jeremiah 19:5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Jeremiah 19:5 talks about one of the sins that Israel was involved with, one of those sins of the pagans, the Gentiles, that Israel picked up on and carried through with, was they sacrificed their children in the fire. Now listen to what God said, which I commanded not. So I didn't command you to do that. Nor spake it. I never even thought to tell you not to do it because, you know, who would even. Neither came it into my mind. God says, you know, Israel is doing something that I never even thought of them doing. Well, now, if God determines everything you're going to do, then how could you ever do something that God didn't think of? I don't think you could. But he looks at Israel and says, you know, you guys are doing things that I never even thought of the possibility of you doing it, so I didn't tell you not to do it, because who would have ever thought you would do it? Like Bonnie would say, I never thought to tell you not to put the Chinese vase in the playroom because I didn't think you were stupid enough to do it in the first place. So I didn't think to tell you not to. God says, I didn't think I had to tell you not to sacrifice your children. I mean, how could you do such a thing? Look on over in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 25. Or verse 35, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 32, 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Again, it never entered my mind that you would do that. Now, it grieved God. He had given mankind volition to do as they chose. They chose evil rather than good. And you can go through the Bible and see lots of times where people are told, you know, choose you this day who you will serve. You know, if the Lord be God, worship Him. If the gods that we served on the other side of the flood, then serve them. People are always being told, make your choice, make your choice, make your choice. That's something God instituted in Genesis 2:17 when He put that verse in and He planted that tree in the garden and said, don't eat it. So His sovereignty, what He chose to do in His sovereign will, was to give man a will, a free will, volition, the right to choose, but then the responsibility of being accountable for those choices. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. If you want to eat it, eat it. But I'm telling you, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. So everything that happens is not God's will. When Israel offered their children in the fires, that was not God's will. When all the earth was evil in the sight of the Lord, that was not His will. When people spend eternity in the lake of fire, that is not God. None of that is God's will. His sovereignty is in control, but part of that sovereignty is, I let you choose good or evil. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 8. There is, a few years ago, we preached through Proverbs 8 pretty extensively, and in that it became one of my favorite passages. It's the passage where God talks about all the stuff that He figured out before the world began. And in Proverbs 8, wisdom is speaking here. This is wisdom speaking. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me, that is, possessed wisdom, in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Wisdom speaks there, and before there was anything, before His works of old, before there were fountains, before there were depths, before there were mountains, before there were heavens, before there was the earth, God had wisdom. God had a purpose. God had a plan. I'm going to do something. I'm going to create the universe this way, and I'm going to put inhabitants in the universe this way, and I'm going to use it for this purpose, and I'm going to give eternal life to those that come to me by faith, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And He had a plan and a purpose and a goal that He had set forth. And the ultimate plan and purpose and goal is that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. We know that, go over to Romans chapter 8. We looked at Romans 8 a few weeks ago. We know that Romans 8, the answer to Romans 8, all things work together for good, is understanding what those all things are. Romans 8, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Those all things that God did, his foreknowledge, his predestination, his justification, his calling, his glorification, all those things that God is doing for your good and his glory will be accomplished. And if in those things God is for us, all this other stuff, can it ever be against us? No, it can't. If God is for us, who can be against us? So God has some things that he's doing, and nothing that you do through your volition is going to affect what he's doing through his sovereign will. Nothing. We ended last week with a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at it again today. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. When we talked about what Israel should have done, offered up their Messiah with loving hands on the altar, as opposed to crucify him on a wooden cross. To be sovereign is, I've got a goal and a purpose and a plan that I'm carrying out. I'm going to give you volition. I'm going to let you decide if you're going to help with that purpose or plan, or you're going to try to hinder that purpose or plan. But what I'm going to tell you up front is that in the end, whatever you do is going to help my plan. You can choose whatever you want to do. Israel, you can take the Messiah and with loving hands bind him to the horns of the altar and by faith sacrifice him, being fully persuaded that I am able to raise him up. Or you can take him with wicked, evil hands. You can drag him through the streets. You can put a crown of thorns on him. You can nail him to a cross, and you can kill him that way and think, there, we're done with that. Either way, my purpose will be fulfilled because I am sovereign. And you can't beat sovereignty. You just can't beat it. See, it would not be... anything of great import if God created a bunch of robots and everybody has to go out and you have no choice but to do his bidding. And everything that you do is preordained by God and he's figured out everything and that's how he knows how things are going to end because he causes everything that's going to happen. You could do that. You could make a bunch of robots. Do this, do that, do this, do that, and we get to the end. This is what happens. That's what a computer is. A computer is just a bunch of little switches and transistors and integrated circuits that you know when this happens, that's going to happen. When this happens, that happens. Boom, 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 boom. And at the end, you get this result. And it does the same thing every time. It doesn't think. It just... But to be sovereign is, I have a plan and a purpose that I want to fulfill, that I'm going to fulfill. And I'm going to take these creatures in my universe and I'm going to give them volition and I'm going to let them do whatever they blame well want to do. And whatever they do will fulfill my purpose. Now how could you ever do that? Could you do that? Could you take a group of people and say, okay, we're going to build a universe. We're going to build a building. We're going to build a building. Over here's all the materials. There's wood, there's cement blocks, there's mortar, there's electrical wire, there's whatever. And here's 50 people. You say, go do what you want to do, where you want to do it, when you want to do it, how you want to do it, and in the end we'll have a house. Would you have a house in the end? You wouldn't have a house in the end. You wouldn't accomplish what you wanted to accomplish. You would have to say, you know, okay, Bernie, this is what you're going to do. And Dell, this is what you're going to do. And Mark, this is what you're going to do. Now, you're going to do wiring, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. Somebody's got to be in control. Well, see, God has a purpose. God has a plan. That purpose, and it's all spelled out in His book. It's not like it's some hidden purpose. It's all spelled out right here. And what He says is, I give you volition. I give you the free will to either participate in my plan or to try to thwart my plan, to be apathetic about my plan, to do whatever you want with my plan. But I'm telling you, in the end, there's only going to be one plan, and that's mine. And there's going to be one group of people that are in my plan, and that's those that chose by faith to participate in it. I didn't coerce you. I didn't cause you. I didn't make you. I didn't force you. You choose by that volition that I gave you in Genesis 2:17 to participate in my plan. Or you could choose not to. But you know what? If you choose not to, just like Israel, you're going to fulfill my plan anyhow. So you might as well participate. Now, how does all that relate to prayer? Prayer, and we're going to have time to look at examples of this morning in the Scriptures. We'll do that next week. Prayer is not for the purpose of changing God's sovereign will. Well, when it's your time, it's your time. But if you pray about it real hard, you'll change your time. That's not it. Prayer is for the purpose of changing your will to match His sovereign will. And there are real good illustrations in Scripture of that happening. God's sovereign will is what it is, and it's stated real clearly in Scripture. The will that is shaky is yours. And prayer is to change your will so that your will now matches His sovereign will so that you can be a participant in His will and in His sovereign plan and in His purpose. And that's something that's true of prayer all through Scripture. Whether it's in the Old Testament, in the kingdom program, or in the dispensation of grace, when you see God's people praying, the result of that is that their will and their heart is being changed to match His will and His heart and fulfill His purpose. And next week we'll begin to look at some illustrations of that and then apply that dispensationally as we go through the Scriptures. So let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to Your Word, studying it together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.